It's going to be Romans chapter 1, verse 17, but I'm going to back up to 16 just to get a little context. This is what it says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You know, in every field of knowledge, there are key concepts that you have to understand if you're going to master the subject. Take economics, for instance. What are some of those key concepts you need to understand when studying economics? Well, the first one is supply and demand. Supply is the amount of a specific good or service that's available on the market, and demand refers to the number of people who are willing to part with their money to buy that particular service or good. If the demand goes up, but the supply remains low, prices will rise. If on the other hand, demand goes down and the supply remains constant, then prices will fall. In 1974, a number of factors combined to cause an increase in the demand for sugar. Prices nearly tripled, going from 18 cents a pound to 55 or 65 cents a pound. Housewives were outraged. Candy makers were suffering. Congress was talking about having investigations. There was even calls to bring rationing. At our home, I just remember my mom cut back on sugar and we ate a lot more honey. Evidently, other families did as well. Sugar demand fell, sugar supplies increased, and the price dropped down to normal by the end of the year. How about this one? Marginal utility. That's a term which means that each added, or it refers to the added satisfaction a person gets from each additional unit of good or service. Now, I learned this concept when I was a kid when we were on vacation. My parents took us to A&W Restaurant on Coney Day Tuesday, if you're familiar with that. I believe they still have it. And at that time, you could buy a Coney dog for 19 cents. And my dad thought that was a good deal. So the first one I ate was definitely worth 19 cents because I didn't pay for it. And the next one I ate was worth 19 cents. And the third one I ate was worth probably 14 cents. And the fifth one, and on and on. And I eventually got to the point where for any amount of money, if you paid me, I would not have eaten another Coney dog. I experienced what the economists call the law of diminishing returns. That law is illustrated in the old joke about the farmer who hires boys to work on his farm. You know how it goes. If you hire one boy, you have a whole boy. If you hire two boys, you have half a boy. If you hire three boys, you have no boy at all. Well, the third concept that's used in economics all the time is opportunity cost. And that's the loss of the potential gain from one alternative by choosing another. So if you decide to buy a new car, you can't use those same dollars to pay down your student loan. If you decide to take a vacation to Europe this summer, you probably can't take a vacation to Florida next winter. There's opportunity costs, and that's not only true in economics, but in all life's choices. Before you say yes to anything, you always should ask yourself, when I say yes to this, what am I inevitably saying no to? Now, I'm giving this talk, or giving these examples, not because I have any interest in economics today, but simply, I'm using that as an example of the truth that every field of learning has key concepts that you have to master if you're going to make real progress in that subject. And that's true when it comes to Christianity as well. Suppose you were to meet someone who was from Thailand and knew nothing about Christianity. If they were to say to you, explain to me what your religion is all about, what would be some of the key concepts that you'd have to get across to them? Well, obviously, the first would be God. He's not a concept, he's a person, but they'd have to understand who God is, that he's the creator of our universe. You'd have to speak of his holiness, explaining what that means. And you'd have to define and explain sin, why it's so important that we understand that, why it's such a big problem, and how God goes about solving that sin problem in Christ. Well, here's another concept you'd absolutely have to include in your discussion, and that's the idea of righteousness. Now, in the New American Standard Bible, the word righteous or righteousness is found 879 times. Clearly, the Bible speaks about righteousness. But it's not only important for theologians, it's important for all Christians to understand, because Jesus said we are to seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness, and then all these things would be added unto us. How do we seek righteousness if we don't even know what it is? But even if you're a non-Christian sitting here today saying, I don't think this has anything to do with me, it does. Because the Bible teaches that it's only the righteous who will go to heaven in the end. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminds his readers, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, almost all the commentators agree that verses 16 to 17 set forth the theme of Romans. And most of the commentators see the phrase, the righteousness of God, as the key to understanding the whole book of Romans. Indeed, one said that it's like a fork in the road, and the way you understand that verse and that phrase determines the way you interpret the rest of the book. Now, because the idea of righteousness is so crucial to the Christian faith, and understanding righteousness is critical to understanding what Paul wrote here in Romans, it's of utmost importance that we get a clear understanding of this concept and how righteousness relates to our salvation. And to do that, we're going to pray and ask God's help, because now you're going to get theological, and some of you are going to like, oh, I got to check out now. Now's not the time to check out. So let's pray. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. On the day that any one of us dies, and on that judgment day, when we stand before you, nothing is going to matter more than righteousness. And so today is a good day, Lord, for your Spirit to explain and to reveal this to us and to drive home the importance of it for each person, believer or unbeliever. For we ask now in Christ's name, amen. You know, there's a singing group duo in the 60s called the Righteous Brothers. I always thought that was weird because they weren't brothers, and now that I've read their history on Wikipedia, they weren't particularly righteous either. But you know, at that same time, I did a Google search on the word righteousness for news. And you know, normally you got millions of things come up. There were not that many that came up, and all of them had to do with religion. Evidently, secular Americans don't think in terms of righteousness, but God does. Well, what is righteousness? Well, the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament is tzedeka. I don't expect you to know that. It's a word that's translated justice or righteousness. The New Testament word is dikaiosune, and the word means also justice or righteousness. Just like in our English language, you have the words just, justify, justification, justice, or right, righteousness. There's a root to the center of them. Well, there's a root in the English and the Hebrew language that all these words relate to. And the basic idea of righteousness is this, is conforming to a set standard. It's staying within the boundaries and conforming to a set standard. And we talk about humans being righteous. What it means is we conform to God's standards, His standards revealed in His moral law. But Paul speaks here of God's righteousness. What should we say about God's righteousness in reference to it? Well, the first thing we have to say is that it's rooted in His very nature. God's righteousness is rooted in His very nature. Psalm 11:5 says this, "The Lord is righteous, and He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." When we talk about a person being righteous, as I said, we mean living up to God's standards. But when we speak of God being righteous, whose standards does He live up to? The answer is His own. But wait, say the philosophers, if God has a standard above Himself that He has to live up to, then there's something ultimate beyond God. On the other hand, if God's standard is only within Himself, well, then God can be arbitrary and act on a whim. I mean, He could argue, or He could declare that people should torture children for fun, and it would have to be right because He said it. No, God cannot act in an arbitrary manner. For the dictionary defines arbitrary as being based on random choice or personal whim rather than on reason or system. And there's nothing random in God and what He does. He's never acted out of a mere whim, and He does everything He does for a reason, a good reason, for the best reason, for everything. God is holy and perfect in His nature. To say that God is righteous is to say that He always acts in conformity to His own standards, which flow out of His holy nature. Do you remember that Jesus said that a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit? Well, because God is a good tree, so to speak, holy and morally perfect, He produces good fruit. That is righteousness in everything He does. He lives up to His own standard, unlike us who don't even live up to the standards we set for ourselves. In everything, all the time, He always hits 100% perfection. As one commentator defined God's righteousness, it's His holiness in action. Because God is holy, He always acts righteously. And that brings us to the second point. It's demonstrated in all of His actions. His righteousness is demonstrated in all of His actions. This week, what was the big news story? Jeffrey Epstein The billionaire investor who was arrested for allegedly using and trafficking young girls to rich, famous, and powerful men. One of the girls said that he had blackmailed his clients, had filmed them. I recall telling my wife that he'd never make it to court. Too many powerful people had too much to lose. Was it a suicide? Was it murder? Did he fake his death? One of the headlines read, "Jeffrey Epstein escapes justice." Maybe in this world, but not ultimately. They say that justice delayed is justice denied. Well, justice may be delayed, but justice will not in the end be denied, because there is a final accounting for each of us. God is righteous, and he demonstrates that fact and that he brings people to justice by judging them. Isaiah 15:6 says this, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the Holy One, or the Holy God, will show himself holy in righteousness." Nahum 1, chapter 1, verse 2 or 3 says this, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies. He reserves wrath for his adversaries. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Do you remember when Abraham was talking to God? God was heading down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, to see if the sins are as bad as everything he's heard. Abraham asked him, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous and the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Yeah. God is the righteous judge of the earth, and he does deal justly, and that's why he spared only one man, Lot, and his family for his sake, and all the rest of them. Fire was rained down from heaven, and they were all destroyed. Can you imagine that? Maybe it was a Tuesday morning. Sun was coming up. The shops were beginning to open. The merchants putting out their wares. Mamas were getting their little babies up and ready for breakfast. And just in a matter of seconds, fire fell from heaven and destroyed them all. It says that later on, Abraham looked down in the valley and he saw an immense amount of smoke like from a giant furnace billowing up in the air. Yeah, God will do justly. Like a marshal in the Old West, it's his job to uphold the law and to track down lawbreakers. In Revelation 15, speaking of the future time in the world when God pours out his wrath on this earth, the inhabitants of heaven praise him, saying this, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship you before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." In the context, the righteous acts he's talking about is the wrath of God that's being poured upon the earth and the rebel sinners. And when it comes time for the third bowl of wrath, symbolized as a bowl being poured out, we read this in Revelation 15, 4-7. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and on the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out,'" meaning the people on earth, "'poured out the blood of your saints and your prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" Now notice, the people then will be paid back for martyring people like we read about earlier. But God's righteousness is not only demonstrated when he follows through on his threats of judgment, but also when he keeps his promise to bless. You see, a righteous person is a person who keeps their word, and a righteous God is one who keeps his promises. Nehemiah, when he's reflecting back on the fact that God finally brought him back from the captivity, says this, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans." This is their ancestor. "You and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashite, to give it to him and his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise. Why? For you are righteous. Why does God keep his promises? Because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the righteous thing to do. When David was in trouble, he prayed that God would deliver him, appealing to his righteousness. In Psalm 143, he says this. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplication. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in your sight, no living person is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me to dwell in dark places like those who have been long dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart is appalled within me." Notice that his faithfulness and his righteousness are paralleled. God is faithful because he's righteous. And then Daniel, when they were still in the land of captivity, and he's praying and he's confessing his sins and the sins of his nation, he says that we got what we deserve. He says this, he prays, Therefore the Lord kept the calamity in store for us and brought it on us. For the Lord our God was righteous with respect to all of his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Remember when they first became a nation, when God gave them the commandments, he said, look, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I'm going to bring curses upon you. And what Daniel is saying is, just like he said, he did it. It took years for it to unfold because God's patient. And if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, you're thinking, whatever. It's because God's patient that you're not in hell. And if you're sitting here today and you are a Christian, the fact that you're not in hell is by God's patience and his mercy and his grace. And Daniel acknowledges. He said, "And now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself as it is to this day, we've sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all the nations around us. So now, God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear to me. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications, meaning our requests, before you on account of any righteousness in us, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." The same righteousness that causes God to bring judgment on Judah, Daniel now appeals to it that he would forgive and take action. And he says you're to do it for your own sake. And that brings us to the third thing we need to say about God's righteousness. He maintains it to uphold his own glory. He maintains this righteousness to uphold his own glory. R.C. Sproul, in one of his videos, mentions that on one occasion he had his granddaughter sitting on his lap, and I think she was probably 4 or 5 years old at the time. And so he's asking her questions, you know, theological questions, and she's answering, "Who created you?" "God created me." "And why did he create you?" "For his glory." Well, every child and every adult should know that it's obvious you don't exist for yourself. You didn't put yourself here. You were created by God, for God's reasons. And that reason is that you would glorify him, that you'd bring him honor. And John Piper defines God's righteousness as his unswerving allegiance to uphold his own glory. I don't think that's quite accurate. Righteousness is what God does and the quality of what God does. But he's right in this, that God always does this for the purpose of upholding his glory. Do you remember when God was fed up with rebellious Israel in the desert? And he suggested to Moses that, "I'll just wipe them out and start over with you. You can be the new nation." And Moses interceded for his people. But how did he go about it? What did he argue? What did he say? He said, "Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent, you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'?" In other words, what they're going to say is, "You brought them out here, you double-crossed them. And then what will happen to your name? What will happen to your fame? What will happen to your reputation?" It says, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." In explaining why he didn't judge Israel immediately, in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 9 to 11, God says this, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory give to another?" The idea of name in the Bible is a person's reputation. God's name, acting for his name, is reputation. Can you think of any person in history whose name is used as a swear word other than Jesus? Can you think of any person in history whose name is used as a swear word other than Jesus? He's the Son of God. And Paul tells us in Philippians that God has given him a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wherever you're sitting right now, whatever you believe right now, wherever you're at right now, someday in the future you're going to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ, you're going to bow before him and admit that he was indeed Lord and God. Speaking of the last days, when God finally saves Israel, he tells them why he does it, why he'll do it. In Ezekiel 36, 22 to 32, he says this, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel," tell them the prophet, tell them this, "Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the ends of the earth and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." He's not talking physically, he's talking spiritually. "I will cleanse you from all the filthiness, your filthiness, and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to keep all my ordinances. You'll live in the land that I gave your father, so that you will become my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain to multiply it. I will not bring famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field so that you will never receive the disgrace again of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, which were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Why is God ultimately going to save the nation of Israel? For his own glory. God always acts for his own glory. Well, here's the fourth and last thing. He requires righteousness of his creatures. Righteousness is what God expects in our courts. That's why he commanded the judges in Israel, "Justice and justice alone will you seek." Righteousness is that which God expects from businessmen. Proverbs 11:1 says, "The Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him." Righteousness is what he expects from politicians. "Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel, put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriation from my people, declares the Lord God." Ezekiel 45:9-10. Righteousness is what God expects us to show in our relationships. "You should be faithful in keeping your wedding vows because God is faithful in keeping his promises." God is holy, so we must be holy. God is righteous, so we must be righteous. John Piper wrote a book entitled "What Jesus Demands from the World." One of the things that Jesus demands from the world is righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and all of its righteousness. He warned that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the most dedicated religious people in the day, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, after the tares, which represent the false believers, are removed and cast into the fire. Then we read, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's the righteous and the righteous only who enter into the kingdom. Now the Jews understood that, and that's why they were so zealous to keep the Mosaic law. They thought that in keeping the Mosaic law, they would have righteousness and thus merit, earn eternal life. But the problem is they don't understand that if you take that approach, if you stand before God and say, judge me based on what I did, I think my performance is good enough, that's fine as long as your performance is 100% perfect. You can only have a righteousness if you have perfect obedience. They thought if you just gave it a good college try, that was sufficient. But what God requires is sinful perfection. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians points out that anyone who was under the law of Moses actually was under a curse, because it said in the law of Moses, when he gave it, he said, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by every command that's written in the book of the law to perform it. Now, Paul's going to go on in the next couple chapters here and show and argue that all people, Jews and Gentiles, are unrighteous. Gentiles without the law are drowning in idolatry and sexual sin. And if that doesn't sound like America, I don't know what is. Jews who have the law show themselves hypocrites because they condemn others for breaking it and then turn around and break it themselves. And that's like many people in the church, isn't it? And so he concludes, there is none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's none who seek for God. And folks, that's why you need righteousness. A perfect righteousness. And there's only one person who's ever lived who had that. And so if that person, Jesus, gives you that righteousness, you can stand before God justified. If not, you stand in your own righteousness, which isn't perfect and isn't enough. You need righteousness. I need righteousness. That's why we preach the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. So if you want to speak of righteousness in economic terms, we have to put it this way. We need it, God supplies it, and when you're given it, there's never any diminishing returns, because it's a righteousness that lasts forever. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to flesh out what it specifically means about God's righteousness and how does God go about bringing this righteousness to those who trust in Jesus. You want to be here for that, because it's ultimately important. Let me pray and ask for God's grace. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. For some, this may be foreign. For some people, their religion is nothing more than just keeping rituals, going through the motions, and then going out and living the life that they always wanted to live anyways. But that's not what the Bible talks about. We have to conform to your standard because it's your will, and this is what you demand of people, and this is what you yourself are, righteous. But Father, we are not. And even after we become Christians and we start in this process of becoming righteous, it's still counting on a righteousness that's foreign to us, one that's been given to us through Jesus, that is our only hope for being saved. Because Lord, either you will look at our record on judgment day and judge us by that, or you'll look at Jesus' record and judge us based on his righteousness, which alone makes us acceptable to you. So I pray that you'd grant understanding, Lord. I pray that you would grant concern, and I pray that you'd grant that we would appropriate what you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So bless us to this end, we ask and plea in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to close by singing a song. We do have communion.